If you'll open to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be in verses 5 through 14 this morning. Let me just say, it's not often that I think this is true, that I actually beat JT to the punch on one of the songs that we sang. Usually, if there's a new song that we're going to sing, he's introducing it to me. He knows more about that stuff, he brings good stuff. The Newton hymn that we sang, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, that was a song that I already had on my playlist for when I'm doing sermon prep. It's one of the songs that always comes, that's playing in the background as I'm reading, writing, you know, doing those things. So I feel like this is one time, maybe the only time, where I'd be able to say I actually knew this song maybe before JT did. That being said, that was just a shameful brag. That, you know, the main point is to say, I would really encourage you as we go through this this series in Hebrews. I had never thought until reading, rereading, spending more time in Hebrews in preparation for this, that hymn that Newton wrote, that Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, hits so many notes that Hebrews touches on in this letter. I would really encourage you, you ought to, even if we're not singing it every week, which I would be okay if we did, but even if we're not singing it every week as we go through Hebrews, you could do much worse than to memorize that song and to be able to sing through and let that hymn reinforce what you're learning or what you're seeing as you go through Hebrews. All right, I'll leave it there and let you to discover how those connections are made in that hymn with the book of Hebrews. I don't know that that's what Newton was intending, but it's there whether he intended it or not. So Hebrews 1, 5 through 14. Before I read, let me just mention a few things that reminds us of what we saw last week as we opened up in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. That sort of set the stage for what we're going to read in verses 5 through 14. We said that last week, when you look at some of the statements that the writer makes, it seems that this letter is being written as a letter or as a word of encouragement to Christians who are wavering in their commitment to Christ. Right, this word of exhortation, as he calls it, is meant to encourage them, to steady them, and also to urge them to move, to keep following Jesus. And they're wavering in their commitment to Christ for at least two reasons, maybe more, but at least two that he mentioned specifically. One is this idea of perfection. Is Jesus the only one who can provide me with the perfection that I need and want? Perfection by way of purification from sin. Perfection in terms of being whole and mature and complete. Or is it possible that there are other ways to find that sort of soul-satisfying perfection through other teachers or through other prophets or through other religions? They're wavering in their idea that it's only in Christ that you find that kind of perfect purity. And then second, and closely related, they're also wavering in their commitment to Christ because of the fact that they apparently are encountering some form, some measure of persecution. And if you're already starting to waver, if you're not fully convinced that Jesus is the answer to everything, you are going to be far less likely to suffer because of your identification with him. So they need to be convinced, they need to be confident that they are where they need to be, that they are where they need to remain in Christ, following him, and that even if that comes at the cost of suffering or difficulty or hostility, it will all be worth it in the end. So, Hebrews opens in 1:1 through 4, with the author grounding them firmly in the fact that when you have these questions, when you have these doubts, when you waver, where you need to start, what you need to know first and foremost before anything else is God has spoken through his Son. That's where you go to find your answer. That's where you go to find your assurance. That's where you go to find your security. What has God revealed to his people through the person, work, and words of his Son, Jesus Christ. Having said that, though, we already get the glimpse that this Son that Hebrews refers to is someone that we cannot, in our finite minds, fully comprehend, because there is a way in which this Son is at one and the same time both God and man. Even in the first four verses, we know that the Son is God because he does and he is the things that God does and is. God is the one who creates, and we're told that it's the Son who created all things, that it's the Son who upholds all things by the word of his power, carrying it to its appointed end. But there's also a way in which this Son also has a human nature. He makes purification for sin, which the readers and we know he does by way of his death. God cannot die. A man can die, but God can't die. He is seated at a place, at the right hand of the majesty on high, a place of honor and authority. Well, why would that be surprising unless it is unusual to find a man seated in a place of honor and authority on equal footing with God? And then last but not least, we saw that in verse 4, Hebrews speaks of the Son as having become much better than the angels and as inheriting a more excellent name than they. If you just start with that first one, he has become. God does not become. He simply is. Another reference or allusion to the fact that remaining what he was, that is, God, he became what he was not, a man. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we see and recognize and confess that this man is God in the flesh. This is the one to whom we look, the one we listen to, the one we follow, the one we obey. That's Hebrews in a nutshell. So what the author does in 1 through 4 is basically assert that Jesus is the divine Son, and as the divine Son, God's final definitive word. What he does in verses 5 through 14 is that he shows us how we know that this Jesus is the divine Son. He asserts it in verses 1 through 4. He demonstrates it in verses 5 through 14. So, read with me verses 5 through 14 from Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did he, that is God, the Father, ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, according to your kindness and your commitment to honor and exalt your Son, we ask that you would enable us to see, however meagerly, new depths in the wonder and glory that is Jesus Christ. May we not think of him the same way or worship him in the same way, because of the renewing work of your Spirit through your word. Amen. Three things that we could say. The second point, actually, is going to be the bulk of our time today. But three things that I want to point out from this passage. Number one, that God speaks of his Son, not just through his Son. Right? First four verses, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Verses 5 through 14 say more about God speaking of his Son. So God speaks of his Son. Number two, that God speaks of his Son, and here really is the heart of 1:5 through 14, that God speaks of his Son as better than the angels, and we're going to see at least three reasons why the Son is better than the angels. And then number three, God speaks of his Son so that we will persevere. Number one, I'm not going to spend much time on this point, but it needs to be said. God speaks of his Son. Do you notice, most of you probably do because your Bibles, most of them, probably have much of verses 5 through 14 in two different fonts, right? You have a different font in those places where the author is quoting from the Old Testament. And so if your Bible has that, you're sort of ahead of the game. You see that what the author does in 5 through 14, he quotes seven Old Testament passages that support his claim that the Son is greater than the angels. Seven Old Testament passages. So that effectively, or essentially, when the author goes to demonstrate or to convince or persuade us that the Son is the one we ought to pay attention to, that the Son is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, and he'll say greater than a host of other people as well, the author does not say, well, just take my word for it. The author does not say, well, look down in your heart of hearts. What does your heart tell you about the Son and how you ought to worship him, how you ought to obey him? No. Hebrews says, what does God say about his Son? And in trying to know what it is that God says about his Son, he goes to the Scriptures. It is not an explicit, but a strongly implicit claim that when we read Scripture, we are reading the very words of God. Because of how weak and how fragile and frail we are, right? I think sometimes we approach Scripture as if it's some sort of second rate or some sort of consolation prize that God gives to us while we're waiting for something bigger and better to come. Now, don't misunderstand. It will be bigger and better when we are face to face with Christ, the living Word. And when we can converse with one another in his presence, and we are not limited to the work of the Spirit through His Word. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Even when we are with Christ, we are still going to be learning and gleaning from the eternal Word, even in its verbal and written form. How that happens, I don't know. But don't think of this as something less than. Think even of what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 5, "You search the Scriptures because you believe that in them you have life. It's these, the Scriptures, that bear witness of me, but you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." Jesus says that if you want to know Him, you have to come through His Word. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is with His disciples, the men who have seen with their own eyes, heard with their own ears, the things that Jesus has said and done. And what are we told at the end of Luke? Luke tells us that Jesus explained to them how He fulfilled everything written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus went back to the Old Testament to say, here's how you can truly know and understand who I am. And it says that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that we have the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When we hear God's word, or when we read God's word, our spiritual eyes are being opened to see something of the glory of Christ. All of this is to say that if you follow the pattern of Hebrews and every other writer in Scripture, they will all say the same thing. You come to know in this intermediate time while we are waiting for the return of our Lord and Savior, you come to know Him through the work of the Spirit in His Word. Christian, I can promise you, if you think that you can live a healthy, growing, vibrant Christian life absent regular time in God's Word, you are fooling yourself. All you do is rely and depend on your own intuitions, on your own impulses, on your own feelings, on your own doubts, and you need something that is rock solid better than that. Christian, can I also encourage you, have the opportunity to share Christ with someone who does not yet know Him. The very best thing that you can do is to speak God's word to them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Having said that, the bulk or the heart, the central theme or purpose of verses 5 through 14 is the demonstration that the Son is greater than the angels. And let me be a little bit more specific. The burden of this text, if you are going to preach or teach this passage, or if you're going to read it on your own, the burden of this text is to convince you that the glory that is being discussed here is the glory of the man, Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus. It just will not do, and I'll show you how we know this even in Hebrews. It just will not do to think that what Hebrews is saying is something as simple as this. Well, you have the Son, who is the ultimate revelation, the one who really reveals God and makes His mind and His will and His ways known through what He does and what He says. And He's greater than the angels. We ought to pay more attention to Him because He's greater than the angels, because after all, He's God. Well, okay, I mean, that's true. He is God. He is truly God. He is also truly man. There would not be any need to spend all this time talking about how the Son is better than the angels if all that Hebrews meant was that He is better than the angels because He is eternally God. It's another thing altogether if what you're trying to prove or to demonstrate to us is that He is better than the angels because even in His humanity, He's greater than the angels. Do you see? And that's what Hebrews 1, 5 through 14 is doing. It's the humanity of Jesus that has been exalted even above the angelic realm. There are at least three ways, three different aspects to this better than formula. Jesus better than the angels. The way that he goes through it, he gives three pairs of Old Testament quotes. So two quotes are making one point. Quotes three and four make another point. Quotes five and six make another point. And then he sort of rounds it off with a seventh quote because you got to have seven, right? It's got to be full, perfect, and complete. And seven is the way to get that across. God speaks of his Son as better than the angels because the Son has a better name, or you might say a better relationship, than the angels. This is in verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, those are the two places that the author is quoting from. You may have cross references in your Bible, which will be very helpful for you. What both of these quotes have in common is that the context for each one is addressing in some way the installation of the Davidic king. So in Psalm 2, the verse just before the line that the author quotes, God says, "I have installed my king on my holy mountain, Zion." And then he goes into, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's an enthronement psalm. 2 Samuel 7 is God speaking with David, assuring David that when David's life comes to an end, that he will install or will set his son on David's throne to rule and reign in his place. "I will be like a father to him, he will be like a son to me. I will have a unique relationship with him that no one else is privileged to." That's the context. The context is of a human king being appointed by God and installed on the throne. Now, here's the big question. Here's the big question. If that's the case, how do these verses demonstrate the superiority of Jesus? We could ask it this way. How do we know that Jesus, the man Jesus, has been declared God's Son? And more specifically, the verse says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." What is the day? What's the day in which Jesus can be said to be the son set on the throne? That's the question. Do you feel it? You feel the tension? Yes? Okay, let me go ahead and say this to you up front, all right? If as we're going through verses 5 through 14, if you find yourself doing this, I see, I get it. Oh, wait, no, I don't get it, all right? That's good, all right? Because we're dealing with heavy, deep, doctrinal truth, Christology. Who is Christ? How do we know him? What do the scriptures reveal about him? And so you're going to go back and forth inevitably because there is no way that our minds are able to comprehend the fullness of what's being revealed to us. We can apprehend, we can lay hold of certain pieces of it, but we can't fully comprehend it. So we're back to the question, in what way or how is today the day in which Jesus becomes the Son? I thought he was always God's Son. Well, yes, he is and he was. That's not in doubt. But what does the author mean by using Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7? I'm glad you asked. Hold your place in Hebrews chapter 1, and I want to take you to two other passages, one in Acts 13 and the other in Romans 1. Start in Acts 13, verses 32 through 34. This is Paul in one of his sermons. We're jumping maybe two-thirds of the way through. Acts 13, 32 through 34. Listen, Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you." Look at the next verse. "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he is spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Now turn over to Romans chapter 1. Paul again. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul is a servant, is an apostle of the gospel. Romans 1:3, the gospel concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, notice, according to the flesh. And then here it is, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're back in Hebrews. What is the day in which Christ can uniquely be said that he is the Son ruling and reigning on the throne? What is the day? The resurrection. The resurrection is that day. And if we had more time, we would go even further and we would say that as you look in the New Testament, oftentimes what you find are hints and implications that it's not merely the resurrection, but because in the resurrection, Jesus is being raised up from the grave, the resurrection and the ascension go hand in hand. He is raised up from the grave to be raised to the heavenly places where he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Seated as a king to rule and to reign. This man, Jesus. Do you see? At his resurrection, Jesus does what no one else could ever do. At his resurrection, Jesus defeats sin and death. He pays for sin at the cost of death on the cross, but it's in the resurrection that he defeats and conquers sin and death. Jesus does what no other descendant of David could ever do. No descendant of David, other than the divine Son, could actually defeat sin and death. But Jesus did. No angel could defeat sin and death because it took a man to stand in man's place to defeat sin and death that had come to man. No angel could do that. At his resurrection and on his ascension, Jesus is uniquely declared to be the divine Son of God. The divine Son according to his eternal deity? Yes. also the divine Son according to his now immortal humanity. If your heart in wrestling with this, if your heart doesn't somehow, some way start to sing with wonder and amazement, I'm not sure that you're even beginning to get the inklings of what's going on here, right? I mean, there is a place to just sit in utter astonishment and being dumbfounded at the way that God accomplishes his plan of redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. But seeing and hearing this ought to renew your love and admiration and devotion and commitment to Christ. We sang, the last song that we sang, Jesus Strong and Kind, says over and over again in the chorus, "For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night." We can always turn to Jesus. Jesus Strong and Kind. How do we know that Jesus is able to keep us day and night? What if that day is thick with sin and failure? Praise God, you have the Son who has paid for that sin and defeated that sin. He is able to keep you. What if the night that is crowding in is the night of death? Death itself. The Son has died and defeated death and has promised that one day even death itself will die. Even in death, He and He alone is able to keep you. Why would you go to anyone else? Why would your heart not long, desire to know him better, more deeply, to have your soul utterly and thoroughly convinced, persuaded, unshakable, that because of the victory of Christ, I know that my victory is secure? Jesus gives you that. Only Jesus gives you that. The Son has a better name. He is called the Son. The ruling Son, who, unlike all other sons, little s, before him, unlike those little sons, were not able to do what the divine Son does, which is to conquer sin and death. Second, this is verses 6 and 7. The author just comes right out and says it. The reason that the Son is better than the angels is because the angels just have a lower rank and a lower position. Look at verses 6 and 7. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" Now, one of the interesting things about these two quotes, Deuteronomy 32, maybe Psalm 97 and Psalm 104. Both of these quotes in their original context are said concerning Israel's God Yahweh. That these angels worship Yahweh. That they are Yahweh's ministers. They say, there it is, Merritt. There it is. See, it's not talking about Jesus and his humanity. He's talking about Jesus as being the infinite divine Son. No. Yes, Hebrews does give to the man, Jesus, the kind of praise and honor that is only given to Israel's God in the Old Testament, thus, again, putting this man, Jesus, on equal footing with God. But look at the way that the quotes are introduced. At verse 6, when he brings the firstborn, who is the firstborn? The son, right, Jesus. When he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, there are one of three ways that you can take that statement. The firstborn is brought into the world at his incarnation and birth. He enters the world for the first time. Second, he is brought into the spiritual world or the heavenly world at his ascension when he returns to the Father. Or third, he's brought into the world at his second coming when he returns to perfect and establish the kingdom. Those are your three options. But do you notice what all three of those options have in common? In each and every one of them, it all in some way touches on the man, Jesus Christ, who comes into the world. So that even when you read, according to Hebrews, these verses about how the angels praise and worship and serve God, Hebrews now turns that around and says, oh yeah, and you know what the angels now do? Now they worship and praise and serve the man, Jesus Christ. Utter blasphemy, unless there is something different about this man. Have you thought about how shocking of a reversal this is? Have you thought about the way that angels are described in the scriptures, or the way that men respond to angels in the scriptures? Angels are associated with some measure of majestic glory. Because they dwell with God in His place, in His presence, they bear some form or shape or extent of majestic glory, such that when angels make an appearance in the Bible's storyline, they are described in various ways, but oftentimes like this, that they have the appearance of lightning, that they have eyes like flaming torches, that they have a voice like the sound of a roaring crowd, a tumult, a roaring crowd. Angels have a unique measure of authority in that they are given the privilege of going and bearing the message that God would have His people know and understand. The big privileged position is that there are places both in the Old and New Testament where the angels are said to have played some sort of mediating role in ordaining the law that God gave to Moses on Sinai. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses talks about how the Lord came to Sinai with thousands upon thousands of His hosts. Stephen in Acts 7 and Paul in Galatians 3 talk about how the law was given from God as ordained by angels. Majestic glory, unique authority because of their connection with God. And all of this majestic glory and all of this authority translates into the kind of response from men that you see in the scriptures. When someone is confronted or sees an angel, how do they inevitably respond? Terror. They fall as a dead man and they have to be pulled up to stand on their feet. They have to be told, do not fear. They fear for their very lives. They fear for their existence. They fear that being brought into the presence of some sort of majestic being like that must surely mean the end for them. John actually, in Revelation, actually bows to worship an angel who gives him part of the vision of Revelation. He is so overcome by what that angel has done and given to him. The angel has to tell John, don't do that. I'm a creature just like you. That's how awesome and how superlative angels are, that men tremble and fall when they come into their presence. And what does Hebrews say? Mere servants, footmen, ushers, errand boys for the king. These angels, before whom men fall to their face in dread, they now fall on their faces in dread and honor to a man. Jesus Christ. How can you not want to worship that kind of a person? How can your heart, how can your mind not be awed at the majesty of Christ? How could my heart or my mind ever want to worship anything else? Good is what the gifts are. Good and miraculous is what the blessings are. They're not Christ. They're not going to satisfy. They're not of infinite value. They're not worth all of my devotion and all of my affection. Only Jesus is. And there is a day coming, as we sing, when we sing the song, Christus Victor. On that day, who will not tremble when you stand, Christ the Victor? That day is coming for you and I as well, when we will tremble before the revelation of Jesus Christ, even as we tremble in awe and wonder and praise. Third reason that the Son, even in his humanity, is different than the angels is because he and his throne are eternal. I'm going to do this with a little bit more brevity, verses 8 through 12. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And then in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, so creation, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Here again, if you look at this and you say, oh, well, here again, we're moving away from the divine man, Jesus Christ, and we're talking about the divine Son in his deity, you could draw that conclusion very quickly because of the way that both of these quotes open up. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Or at verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning created. But if you caught this when we were reading through it, look at what else you have in these two quotes. In the first one, starting at verse 8, going in verses 8 and 9, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So this is being said of the Son. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. How can God have a God? Your throne, O God, the Son, is forever and ever. He's addressed as God. And then the next verse, he's being told, or we're being told, that this God who sits on the throne has his own God. Then, in the second quote from Psalm 102, the Lord, who laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, who, in contrast to all of creation, which perishes, but you remain, right? All of that, again, sounds like we're talking about deity. But then look at the very last part of verse 12. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. You say, yeah, I don't see it, right? But you see it in Hebrews 13 when the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even here, the throne that the Son sits on eternally is a throne that is inhabited by the man Jesus Christ. He, being raised to life after death, is immortal and remains the same, unchanged. If this king, this man, Jesus Christ, is the eternal king with an eternal throne that never goes away, that means that from now on, there is only one person and one person only to whom we must submit, to whom we must listen, to whom we must obey. It was, it is, and it always will be Jesus Christ. And then the last thing to point out, number three, is that God speaks of his Son so that we will persevere. When you get to the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, there's no doubt that what the author is doing here is in keeping with what he's already been doing in the previous verses, that he quotes from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now he quotes from Psalm 110 as a way to reiterate again the rule and the reign of Christ. By the time you get to verses 13 and 14, you're coming back full circle. So verse 5 starts with, to which of the angels did he ever say? Verse 13 starts the same way, but to which of the angels has he ever said? The first quote talks about the Son being the anointed king. The last quote talks about the Son being the king who sits and rules. So you expect then that when you get to verse 14, and when he begins by saying, again, in contrast to the Son, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service? You're expecting that they render service for the Lord, for the Son. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who is that? That's us. That's us. And here's the glorious thing. This is not the first time that we've heard language like this. Do you remember what happens for Jesus in Matthew 4 and in Mark 1 in his time of wilderness temptation? Do you remember what happens as he's in the wilderness? How Jesus is enabled to sustain his time of testing and trial? How he makes it through the wilderness to come back and to continue the mission that God has given him? How is he able to do that? And angels were ministering to him. Of course angels would minister to him. He's the king. See, but here's the wonder of it all. Here's the mystery. As majestic as what Christ is, Christ takes up rule and authority over all things because of his resurrection and ascension. He rules as man, even over the angelic realm, and as the king over the angelic realm. What does he now do with the angels who serve and worship him? He sends them out to serve you. Why does he send angels to serve you and I? So that just like Jesus in his time of ministry, we would be strengthened and sustained to make it to the end. So that we would not grow weary and lose heart. Because if the Son has been made like us, we are to be made like him. And one of the marks of the Son in Hebrews is that he is faithful to the end. Anyone who would claim Christ to be theirs is by definition faithful to the end. You and me are unable to be faithful to the end unless by God's grace he gives us the ability to be faithful. And he does that through the ministry of angels, unseen and unrecognized, but he does it most gloriously, as we'll continue to see in Hebrews, by continuing to give himself over and over and over again. Edgewood, all that your heart wants, all that your mind can stand to think about and comprehend in the most rewarding, satisfying way is to be found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no one more powerful. There is no one more majestic. There is no one who is worthy of more honor and praise. There is no one who can secure you and satisfy you and cause you to live and flourish and one day to enjoy eternal riches and reward. No one can do that but Jesus Christ. Are you looking to him? Are you listening to him? Let's pray. Now, Father, what can we say but thank you for your word? Thank you for your grace to speak to us of your Son and through your Son so that we could know your mind, so that we could know where salvation is to be found and where we can find infinite joy and pleasures forever. Father, guard our hearts and minds. Give us clearer vision and sight of our Lord and Savior so that we would not be unnecessarily distracted or dissuaded from keeping our gaze fixed on him and our lives directed to our eternal reward. We thank you and praise you for your goodness and your mercy to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.